Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 2 Samuel 23. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, and it is customary for us to salute those fellow Americans who have answered their nation's call to defend our Constitution, our culture, and our freedoms. Their heroic acts on battlefields from Concord Bridge to Afghanistan have preserved our way of life for 2.25 centuries. They follow the heritage of our English ancestors who have defended the freedom of Albion since William the Conqueror defeated King Harold II at the Battle of Hastings in October of 1066. The music to the anthem just sung was composed in 1901 by Sir Edward Elgar. It was the first of 6 pomp and circumstance marches developed by him over a 30-year period, but the first remains the all-time favorite. I might give you a bit of trivia here. Why do graduation ceremonies exit to pomp and circumstance number 1? It all occurred around the year 1905 approximately when Edward Elgar was invited to the commencement address at Yale University where he was given an honorary doctorate in music. And of course, during that period of time, they played a number of his compositions. And at the end of the day's events, when the graduates were exiting the auditorium, the exiting music was pomp and circumstance number 1. That trend caught on, and now virtually all graduation exercises end with the playing of that particular selection. Now, details about its composition, that's all 6 of them, its sudden popularity, meaning number 1, the addition of a lyric to number 1, and its adoption as a British anthem is provided by Simon Munday, who wrote a book entitled Elgar, and I quote to you beginning on page 50. Throughout the first half of 1901, Elgar's music was being performed more than ever before in concert halls, not only in England but on the continent as well. It was the performing side of the music that occupied Elgar for most of the early part of the year, and nothing of great importance was begun. He had also started pulling together material for the first installment of the pomp and circumstance marches. For most of the time, though, he worked on purely money-making orchestration of Herbert Brewer's cantata Emmaus for the 3 choirs festival that year. With the work for Brewer out of the way, the Elgars retreated to Birchwood, the cottage they rented as a retreat for the summer. Elgar once again settled into the quietness of the woods that then surrounded the cottage and worked on the marches. The famous theme for Pomp and Circumstance number 1 had, it seems, come to him during the writing of Cockaigne earlier in the year. At the time, he had thought that it might be a possible theme for the long-projected symphony. Nothing more came of it, however, but in May, he had shown the new march to Dora Penny, that's a family friend, with the words, "I've got a tune that will knock 'em dead." He always regretted slightly using the great melody that the following year was to become Land of Hope and Glory, in such an unimportant work, yet of all his tunes, it is the most famous. Across the world, people who have never even heard of Elgar can hum that theme. Friday, 11th October, this is 1901, saw Elgar in Leeds to conduct the Enigma Variations, and a week later he went up to Liverpool to hear Hans Richter conduct the first performance of the Pomp and Circumstance marches on Saturday, 19 October, at St. George's Hall. They went well, but not as well as at London's premiere the following Wednesday at the Proms, that's the promenade concerts that are held annually in London, under the direction of Henry Wood. Wood's account sets the scene. I shall never forget the scene at the close of the first of them. Now, he's going to play the first two is what actually have been completed at this point. And he's assembled a crowd there in the concert hall, and he's played Pomp and Circumstance number one. And he says, I'll never forget the scene at the close of the first of them. The people simply rose and yelled. I had to play it again, but with the same result. In fact, they refused to let me go on with the program. After considerable delay, while the audience roared its applause, I went off and fetched Harry Dearth, who was to sing Hiawatha's Vision, but they would not listen. Merely to restore order, I played the march a third time. And that, I may say, was the one and only time in the history of the promenade concerts that an orchestral item was accorded a double encore. Elgar, with his first prom performance of marches, had arrived as a popular and, more importantly for his future reputation, as a national composer. This was confirmed when Elgar was invited to contribute a coronation ode to the celebrations marking the coronation of Edward VII, which was due to take place in June of 1902. Hearing that the king had been impressed with the trio theme and Pomp and Circumstance number one, he decided to try and set words to it. For this, he contracted A.C. Benson, and by December the 10th, he had completed the first draft of The Land of Hope and Glory. The music from Pomp and Circumstance number one and Benson's lyric established Land of Hope and Glory as the most revered British anthem down to this very day. Benson's lyric reads as follows. Land of hope and glory, mother of the free, how shall we extol thee who are born of thee? Wider still and wider shall thy bounds be set. God who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet. In 1976, Carla Cameron, chief organist at Baraka Church, wrote a doctrinal lyric to the music of Elgar's first march. It has become a standard at Baraka, as well as at many other doctrinal churches throughout the country. The British seem to have taken offense to Carla using Elgar's composition as the musical setting for her doctrinal version of Land of Hope and Glory. At least it offended highly one gentleman who, after discovering her lyric, superimposed over a United States flag on our website, was inspired to write me emails. His demands for its withdrawal are neither shy nor diplomatic. His first missive arrived on September 29th of this year, and I quote, "Are you aware that you have Land of Hope and Glory, which should be called Pomp and Circumstance March Number 1 by Sir Edward Elgar, with an American flag as a background? This is simply unacceptable. This is a complete perversion of the glorious song. The song is a British song. It is an unofficial national anthem of Great Britain. It cannot be used by Americans to promote America. I insist, I demand that you remove it. I am by no means anti-American, but this perversion of an amazing British song is simply unacceptable." Observing that we had not complied with his request, we heard from him again on October the 11th. "May I point out that your use of what you call Land of Hope and Glory is a violation of copyright? It cannot be published without proper reference, and therefore I demand that you remove it. Not only that, It is a British song, and you are insulting Great Britain and her glorious past by placing the song on an American flag. I insist, I demand that you remove it immediately. These are the words of a British patriot. He regards our display of Carla's lyric over the U.S. flag as an insult to Great Britain and to Edward Elgar. I appreciate the gentleman's desire to protect the integrity of what has to be one of the greatest compositions in Western music. However, I would insist that the music is not posted and one cannot copyright titles. I submit further that the development of doctrinal words to this elegant work by Elgar is not only a compliment to him and his music, but elevates it even further by its reference to the power that has sustained, protected, and prospered both Great Britain and America as client nations. Now, one of the means by which England and America have endured is by the response of loyal patriots who have answered the call of duty to defend their respective shores from the threats of predator nations. I believe Carla's lyric not only recognizes the part that divine blessing plays in the maintenance of our freedoms, but also the part that men of arms have contributed on the fields of battle from Hastings to Afghanistan. Carla's lyric reads as follows. Land of hope and glory, nation blessed and free, duty calls each son to guard her destiny. Sacrifice and courage, liberty is gained. Righteous might enduring, freedom's flame maintained. Righteous might enduring, freedom's flame maintained. Armies ever marching threaten to enslave. Over cherished homeland, swords of tyrants wave. Patriots, raise your voices. Heroes, bow in need to the God of battles, Christ our hope indeed. To the God of battles, Christ our hope indeed. God of grace and glory, guard our liberty. Shield, defend, and honor those who trust in thee. Evil foes surround us. Justice still abide. God shall be our fortress, truth shall be our guide. God shall be our fortress, truth shall be our guide. And so on this Veterans Day, Land of Hope and Glory is an appropriate anthem to sing and acknowledge, since swords of tyrants wave and evil foes surround us once more. With God as our fortress and truth as our guide, we shall prevail in this current conflict. And on this occasion, we pause to give thanks for His divine protection and salute those sons who have guarded our destiny and through whose sacrifice and courage liberty is gained. The history of Veterans Day is the subject of a column entitled On Veterans Day. It is written by Jim Garamone for Armed Forces Press Service, Dateline November 6th, Washington, D.C. And here is his column. Up until the 1960s, veterans groups used the red poppy as the symbol of Veterans Day. In Great Britain, it still is. The symbol comes from a poem written by a Canadian doctor, John M. McCrae, in 1915. It's entitled In Flanders Fields. In Flanders fields the poppies blow, between the crosses row on row. They mark our place. And in the sky the larks, still bravely singing, fly, scarce heard, amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. McCrae tended to the first victims of a German chemical attack on the British line at the Belgian town of Ypres during World War I. The fields of Flanders, where some of the most horrific battles occurred, are now dotted with cemeteries filled with the war dead. If you fly across France and Belgium, you can still see the remains of the trench systems of the war. The Great War of 1914 to 1918, called the first modern global conflict, was an enormous divide for the world. Millions of soldiers, sailors, and airmen died in the conflict. Millions more civilians were also killed or died of disease. It truly was a world war. Men fought in Turkey, the Balkans, East Africa, and the Middle East, as well as in Russia and in France. The war caused the Russian Tsar to fall and allowed Vladimir Lenin to build what would become the Soviet Union. On November the 11th, 1918, that war came to an end. At 11 a.m., the shooting stopped. A war that saw 20,000 British Tommies die in 20 minutes at the Battle of the Somme in 1916 was over. The war that saw 1,384,000 French poilus die ended in the trenches that extended from Switzerland to the Belgian coast. Americans who joined the war in 1917 lost more than 100,000 soldiers in the fighting. The Germans had signed an armistice with the Allies, and to the generations of the Great War, November 11th remains Armistice Day. For decades, veterans sold paper poppies to raise money for memorials and for the families of those who died in the war. But the Great War was not, as President Woodrow Wilson hoped, the war to end all wars. World War II rose from its ashes, and millions more died to stop the mad dreams of dictators from 1939 to 1945. The U.S. Congress changed the name of Armistice Day to Veterans Day to honor all veterans after more blood was spilled during the Korean conflict to halt aggression. Congress moved Veterans Day, along with most other federal holidays, to be celebrated on the closest Monday to the traditional date. But soon Congress reversed itself on Veterans Day because of public pressure to honor the powerful symbolism of the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. Along with two world wars and Korea, Americans and their allies have fought and died in Vietnam, Lebanon, Grenada, Panama, Kuwait, Iraq, Afghanistan, and other places. Today, the United States Armed Forces confront enemies around the world. U.S. soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, and Coast Guardsmen defend freedom on station wherever, whenever they're called. Those serving today are ensuring that they do not ignore the final verse of McCrae's poem. Take up your quarrel with the foe. To you, from falling hands, we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders fields. The honoring of veterans is not only part of the custom, culture, and tradition of the United States. Its observance is a biblical principle. On a number of times in our past observances of military holidays, we have recognized this doctrine. It is revealed in 2 Samuel 23, where we find the honor roll of David's mighty men. Many of these men are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, emphasizing the fact that the Holy Spirit was desirous of placing their names into the eternal record. The mighty men are divided into three classes and are categorized for us by Kyle and Dalich's biblical commentary on the books of Samuel, and I note a paragraph from page 491. The first class consists of three: Josheb, Eleazar, and Shammah, of whom certain brave deeds are related. by which they reached the first rank among David's heroes, verses 8 through 12. They were followed by Abishai and Benaiah, who were in the second class, and who had also distinguished themselves above the rest by their brave deeds, though they did not come up to the level of the first three. And their exploits are noted in verses 18 through 23. The others belonged to the third class, which consisted of 31 men of whom no particular heroic deeds are mentioned, verses 24 through 39. The term the 30 was a very customary one, as their number amounted to a round sum. In other words, there was this core of heroes that David recognized that he called the 30. And although their number didn't total 30, that was the accolade given them. The first class, therefore, is the three. 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 8. Now, this is a roll call of mighty men. This is equivalent to our Medal of Honor citation. David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, is recognizing in his last days those who were not only loyal to him, but were loyal to Israel, maintaining their freedom and performing courageous deeds in battle in order to preserve that freedom. 2 Samuel 23:8. These are the names of mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachmonite, chief among the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. You might call him an early day Arnold Schwarzenegger. Verse 9. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahoite. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated, fraidy cats. But he, Eleazar, stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar after he was done, but only to strip the dead. Verse 11. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agee, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a mighty victory. You might note that these three men were functioning with a bunch of cowards. It doesn't take many who have the right mental attitude, the attitude of the winner, to bring victory when God is on your side. Numbers don't matter. It's what's in the souls of those who are there. There may be some who will turn and run, but those who stay have the attitude of victory, and God is on their side. And we see that as recipients of God's grace for over 2.25 centuries in this client nation. We have been outnumbered on many occasions. We have been placed in precarious situations militarily, but we have been able to emerge victorious in the end. The second class involves two men, Abishai and Benaiah. 2 Samuel 23, verse 18. I want to give you just a brief idea of what goes on between verses 12 and 18. There are three men who are among the 30 who heard David say he was thirsty and he would give anything for a drink of water. He was in the cave of Adullam, and so they had to penetrate a Philistine camp where they were bivouacked around a well, and they were able to penetrate their defenses undetected, get to the well, go down into it with whatever device they had there, get water, and then smuggle that out and bring it to David. They put their lives on the line to bring their leader, their general, a drink of water. And when they brought it to him, David looked at that and said to the Lord, "Lord, I cannot drink this water because it represents the blood of these men who brought it to me." And what he meant by that was they risked their lives in order to bring him a drink of water. And he would not insult them by drinking the water, and he poured it out as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, those are three men of the 30, that's the third class, who took on this duty by themselves and were successful in completing that operation. That'll come into view in a moment. But we're looking at the heroes now in their order, so we drop to verse 18 for the second class. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. Those are the three among the 30 that we've just noted mentioned in verses 13 through 17, not the three in the first class. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, that's the three of verses 13 through 17, even though he was not included among them. He's in the second class, they are in the third. Verse 20, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Reminds me of Wyatt Earp in Tombstone when one of the McLowrys was standing on that front porch in front of the saloon. He took his gun out of his belt and then bashed him over the head with it. So Benaiah is an early day Wyatt Earp. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. 2 Samuel 23:23. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three mighty men. David put him in charge of his bodyguards. Third class, the 30. So as not to cause confusion, I will leave out remarks that identify each of these heroes. Some are said to be the son of someone, identified by their residence or nationality. So I have edited that out, so we'll just have a roll call of these 30-plus men who are in the third class. 2 Samuel 23:24. And by the way, I've given you phonetics here so that you'll know how to pronounce them if you ever want to read this out loud. Among the 30 were Asahel, Elhanan, Shammah, Elikah, Heliz, Ira, Abiezer, Mibunai, Zalman, Mahariah, Helab, Ittai, Benaiah, Hiddai, Abialban, Asmaveth, Eliaba, Jonathan, Shammah, Ahiam, Eliphelet, Eliam, Hezro, Peori, Igal, Bani, Zelek, Nahari, Ira, Garab, and Uriah. Most of these men are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. Why are they mentioned here? Because they were David's mighty men. And therefore the Holy Spirit saw fit to put their names in the eternal record so that their names would never be forgotten and so that they could be honored for defending client nation Israel. These men, veterans all, were equivalent to those in our military who have been awarded the Medal of Honor. David called them his mighty men. Our nation's storied military history contains a list of millions of mighty men who have served in time of war. I would give you the rundown. This is taken from the World Almanac, page 780. The War for Independence included an estimated 200,000 participants. The War of 1812, 287,000. The Mexican War, 79,000. The War between the States, 2,213,000. The Spanish-American War, 307,000. World War I, 4,744,000. World War II, 16,000,000. 354,000. The Korean War, 5,764,000. The Vietnam War, 8,744,000. The Persian Gulf War, 468,000. In the course of our nation's history, over 39,160,000 of our citizens have served in its wars. Today, we salute them all. It would be difficult to pick the most important battles from among these wars. In recent years, we have studied the importance of several. The Battle of Trenton in the War for Independence, the Battle of Mexico City in the Mexican War, the Battle of Chancellorsville in the War Between the States, Corporal Alvin C. York's exploits near Chatel, Chiray, France, during World War I, the Normandy invasion in World War II, and the Battle of the Yadrang Valley in the Vietnam War. When I lived in Houston and attended Baraka Church, Colonel Thieme incorporated a series of lessons into his ongoing study about the Battle of the Bulge, the campaign that drew the war with Germany to a close. It was also during that time that Baraka hosted Saturday Night at the Movies. One of my favorites was the Saturday Night at the Movies is where you would come to church on Saturday night and they would have a movie. In those days, you could rent 16-millimeter prints of movies. You could lease them and play them to audiences if you paid a certain fee. And we had a double feature every Saturday night. The Colonel knew most of the people in the movies. It's fascinating who all he knows. And he, of course, knows all of the events, and he, of course, would choose the movies. And what was so fascinating is that before the movie would go on, he would get up in the pulpit, he would tell you, first of all, about who was in it, who the stars were, what he knew about them. Some of them were lowlifes, and some of them were people of great honor and integrity, and he'd tell you what he knew. And then he would tell you about the parts that they would play and how well they did in that. And then he would tell you about the movie itself, what it was about. If it was historical, he would tell you how it was historically accurate, and then where it was historically inaccurate, but it was okay. And then he would tell you a little bit about how each person played the part of the historical character, or if it was drama of some kind, teaching principles, then he would tell you what was going on there. And it made watching the movie absolutely phenomenal because you had this heads up going in. And he had been teaching Battle of the Bulge systematically over a period of a couple of months, and then we had the movie, The Battle of the Bulge, which, by the way, is not all that historically accurate, but a lot of the things that do go in there help highlight a study of the Battle of the Bulge. And so it contributed to my understanding of the Colonel's series. The soundtrack of that movie contains one of the most inspiring marches I have ever heard. I have told you that music is motivational, uplifting, and encouraging, done right, and it is depressing and absolutely mind-boggling when it's done wrong. And so you have music having an effect on the psyche. It has an effect on one's motivation, and it has an effect on one's emotions. And you don't have bands in the military just because these guys don't want to go fight or something. They get these guys that are excellent musicians so that they can play proper songs in proper places at proper times in order to motivate and encourage and uplift the troops. And you don't hear, by the way, hip-hop from a military band. You hear marches or other uplifting and encouraging music. This particular march is in the soundtrack to the Battle of the Bulge. It's a German march. It is incorporated into the prelude that accompanies the opening titles, and it is a recurring motif throughout the film. It turns out to be one of Hitler's battle marches composed by Adolf Hoffmann entitled Panzerlied. In the midst of the movie, a German Colonel Hessler, played by Robert Shaw, reviews the new men under his command and is troubled to find only raw recruits among them with no experience in battle. General Kohler, played by Werner Peters, attempts to mollify him when suddenly the young soldiers begin to sing Panzerlied. That's the battle attack hymn, so to speak, for the Panzer Division. This lyric was written by Kurt Weill and is sung in German. As they sing, the emotional pitch rises until Colonel Hessler and General Kohler are caught up in the moment, join in, and sing along. The raw recruits convinced the brass that although they might be short on experience, they were long on driving panzers into battle against the Allies. This lyric is rather mild when you get an English translation compared to the power of the music. Because I couldn't understand German, it enabled me to concentrate on the music. I was reminded of what Martin Kruskoff told me when I worked with him at Troy State University. He was from Europe, and he was very knowledgeable about World War II. He related to me how Hitler used music to motivate his troops. Der Führer assembled the great German composers at his headquarters and instructed them to write motivational marches. At assigned times, these men would come in and present an audition of their works. Hitler would reject some, demand that others be rewritten, and some were put immediately into the repertoire of the German Armed Forces bands. I was able to realize from Panzerlied what Mr. Kruskoff meant. The music was extremely uplifting, motivational, and got patriotic juices flowing. However, this was a song composed for Hitler, approved by Hitler, and intended to inspire and motivate Nazi panzer divisions. Hitler was an anti-Semitic. Those under his authority slaughtered over 6 million Jews. The march motivated panzer units into battle against our soldiers in the European theater. I was ambivalent. I wanted to write doctrinal lyrics to this music, but I was reticent to do so because of its origins. Then it hit me. What great irony it would be to refute Hitler and German anti-Semitism by using this inspiring melody to evangelize Jews into the royal family of God. The evil of anti-Semitism that motivated the music could be overcome by using it for good. So I set about the task, and in September of 1984 completed the lyric. I decided to name it The Shekinah Glory Reigns. It salutes the only veteran that has fought in all the righteous wars of history, our Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go into war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes ahead of you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Jesus Christ rides point. The Lord himself goes ahead of you. Isaiah 26:3. God will keep the nation of steadfast purpose in perfect safety because it trusts in him. Psalm 24:10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of the armies. He is the King of glory. 1 Samuel 17:47. The Lord does not deliver with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. So on this Veterans Day, we not only salute the men who took up arms to defend our nation, we also salute the man who, as a veteran of all our wars, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn of his exploits in the final battle of the final campaign and the final war. In The Shekinah Glory Reigns. The music to which is written, to which the song is written, is Panzerlied. The halftime music will present selections from the soundtrack by Werner Andreas Albert, who is the director of the Queensland Symphony Orchestra based in Brisbane, Australia. And this music is the soundtrack to the Battle of the Bulge. You will hear the Panzerlied motif throughout the halftime of music, and it will conclude with the recruits singing the German version of Panzerlied. But the doctrinal lyric that salutes the battlefield exploits of Jesus Christ at the Second Advent goes as follows. The Shekinah glory reigns. The Lord God of Israel goes to war upon a steed of white, and following onward the saints of old, the kingdom of God is nigh. The sword of truth is coup de grace, the cosmic war is o'er. Shema Yisrael, the Messiah has returned. Come see Yisrael, he is David's greater son. The government shall be on his shoulder, he rules with a rod of iron, and he shall be king over all the earth, thus blessings to all abound. The world shall see prosperity, perfection is restored, the Lord of the armies shall rule eternally, and we, the elect, are his honored royalty. All eyes shall turn toward Jerusalem, the city of our God. There they behold with scepter of gold, Adonai Echad. There, in the temple, on his throne, between the cherubim, praise God, thy most holy Shekinah glory reigns. All hail, Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory reigns. Heavenly Father, you are the winner of all of our battles, both the visible combat of human conflict and the invisible war that rages until our Lord's second advent. We are mindful today of the men you accompanied into the scrums of battle that have preserved our freedom. Their efforts on numerous occasions have bought our nation time, so that each generation could pass on the culture of establishment viewpoint and biblical truth to their progeny. We are the present beneficiaries. Our freedom to grow in grace is courtesy of these men's sacrifice, courage, and heroism. Therefore, we lift each name to you in appreciation for their service. They include dozens of nationalities, but all Americans. They include both believers and unbelievers, but all patriots. They include fathers, husbands, and sons, many of whom were sacrificed on the altar of freedom, but all mighty men. May our gratitude be amplified by the realization that the greatest veteran of them all has been our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who controlled history in behalf of the pivot. He is the one who controlled history in behalf of the armies of client nation America. He is the one who decreed that victory would be won and that our culture would be preserved. Father, we are now engaged in another war, one more insidious and nefarious than all the rest. The enemy is stealthy. He hides in the shadows. His rules of engagement have no moral restraint. His motivation is the evil of Islam, the religion of Lucifer himself. It is our prayer that you would once again ride point for our troops, protect them in battle, lead them to victory over the enemy, forbid Hagar's children to again bring harm upon our shores, and may our Lord Jesus Christ fight our battles for us, for the battle is the Lord's. May we do our part as combatants in the invisible war. May we continue our advance in the double-column phalanx toward that point of spiritual growth where we become good soldiers for Jesus Christ. As we continue our pursuit of truth, the Lord God of Israel goes to war for his client nation. These are the things about which we are confident and for which we are grateful. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, and the victorious veteran of all our wars. Amen.